Continue today talking in Genesis. We've talked about the creation, we talked about Adam and Eve, and we talked about how that they fell and how it wasn't all Eve's fault, which I got a lot of comments on that week. We were able to then go into and talk about how that sin when it entered in and how that it expanded and grew into the point that the whole world was so bad that God decided to just wipe everything away and just saved a few and saved Noah and his family. And out of that comes a whole nother generation. And down the line, we eventually get to some of the patriarchs, some of the men that we know so well, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I love talking about those guys, but there's a guy that's kind of hidden in Genesis chapter 14. So if you have your Bible and you turn with me to Genesis 14, verse 17, it says, after Abram, that's Abraham, had returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise to the God Most High, and deliver your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, if you remember the story, this is when Abraham and Lot, they had gone into the promised land. They had gone into the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Lot, they prospered, they grew, and to the point that they couldn't be contained on the same amount of land. So Abraham said, well, I'm going to go one way and you go another way, whichever way you choose. And Lot chose to go down into Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, sin overtook that city, and some kings attacked that city that were jealous of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were wealthy, and they took away a lot of the people into captivity, and Lot and his family was among them. And when Abraham heard about this, he gathered his men, over 300 men, and he went and rescued him. And on his way back, he came across, in the Valley of Kings, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he is an interesting person because he is both priest and king. He is a priestly king. And he says that he is a king and priest of the Most High, which is interesting because it's hundreds and hundreds of years until the Levitical law is passed down. And God gave that to Moses on Mount Sinai that established the priestly nation, the tribe of Levi. And so here we have this person, and He's just kind of got a few verses here, but it's interesting because I think that I have skipped over him so many times and not really valued or saw how awesome he is. And he's the kind of guy that, you know, he's kind of if we can talk football terms today, he's a dual threat, okay? He's a priest and he's a king. He's got two things going for him. Now, there's a lot of debate going around today as to who is the best quarterback that ever played. And you're going to have, actually, if you watch the game today, there's two different styles of quarterback. You have Russell Wilson, who is what they call a dual threat because he's a young guy, and he will run as much as he will pass. And he'll scramble and move around and do all kinds of crazy things in order to get the play done. And then you got Peyton Manning, the old guy. He'll leave his walker on the sideline. He'll get his arm out of his sling. He'll come out there. And he'll sit in that pocket. And he uses his age and his wisdom and his vision. And he picks apart the defense. And it's interesting because I love when people have these debates. Because they have all these discussions about, well, was it Tom Brady? Was it Joe Montana? And I like it when there's a Melchizedek out there. When there's a guy that maybe you'd never noticed before, because right in the middle of Abraham and Isaac and these big guys, the big names of the Old Testament, there's this guy, Melchizedek. He's just kind of hanging out there in chapter 14. And he kind of reminds me of Otto Graham. You guys remember Otto Graham? There's one or two of you who do. I thought you might not remember him, so I got a little video clip here. It'll kind of fill in the blanks for you.
Here are your 2 minutes of pro football history as presented by the Pro Football Hall of Fame. New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady helped lead his team to a win in Week 13 of the 2012 NFL season that clinched the AFC East for the Patriots. He became the first quarterback in NFL history to win 10 division crowns. While technically correct, Brady actually has some company. Hall of Fame quarterback Otto Graham led Cleveland to a division or league title in each of his 10 seasons at the helm of the Browns. The reason one won't find Graham's name next to Brady's in the record book is that Graham's first four titles came in the rival All-America Football Conference from 1946 to 1949. Graham and the Browns completely dominated the AAFC during the four seasons the league existed. They won 91% of their games, suffered a mere four losses, and captured all four league championships. Graham and the Browns' winning ways continued upon joining the NFL in 1950. Otto not only led Cleveland to a division title in each of his six seasons in the NFL, but was integral in having the Browns make six straight appearances in the NFL championship game. Regarded as one of the premier QBs of all time, Graham was at his best during the big games as he led Cleveland to league titles in 1950, 1954, and 1955. Graham announced his retirement after a spectacular performance in the 54 title game in which he threw for three touchdowns and rushed for three more as the Browns drilled the Detroit Lions 56-10. Graham was lured back for one more go-around and capped an illustrious career by guiding the Browns to a 38-14 win over the LA Rams in the 1955 championship game. When Graham walked off the field for the final time, his career numbers, including the AAFC, ranked him statistically among the greatest passers to that point. But it was his reputation as a winner that truly defined his legacy. More stories like these can be found at the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. Plan your visit today.
Now you remember Otto Graham, right? No! That's what I love about these things. I love finding guys like Otto Graham. You know that there was a time before the Super Bowl. This is only the 48th Super Bowl, but there was football before that. Long before that, teams like, I don't know, Pittsburgh Steelers that were around from the very beginning and carried a tradition of winning. Six times they've won. Now think about that. This is one of the best franchises ever, and they've only won six times. In the world, we think of winners, and really they're winners, yeah, that's great. You think about Joe Montana, he won four times. He played for more than 4 years. Tom Brady, Peyton Manning. They don't play in the, not only do they not win, they don't even play in the championship every year. You got a guy like Otto Graham, every year, 10 years, he played in their league championship. Had there been a Super Bowl, he probably would have won it a number of times. Oh, and by the way, in 1946, before he joined playing football, he played for the NBA and won the national championship playing in the NBA. And that was after he served in World War II. This guy is a winner. And he left there and he went into coaching and he coached teams and they won. And he created a culture everywhere he went of excellence. And he was generally well-liked and an all-around nice guy. That's the kind of guy that we want to look up to. And that's the kind of guy Melchizedek is. We don't get that necessarily straight out of chapter 14, so we have to go to some other source. And there again, I want to just reiterate time and time again, when you want to understand the Bible, the best place to go is the Bible. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 6, all the way in the New Testament. And we're going to read about this Old Testament guy, Melchizedek. Starting in verse 13, it says this. When God had made his promise to Abram, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts it to an end of all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Meaning those of us who have clung to the cross, who have sought Jesus Christ. We can be encouraged by this because we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered in our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is the writer of Hebrews talking about here? He's talking about the fact that in the Old Testament, when God set the priestly order in place and he developed the sacrificial program and he developed the temple and the tabernacle and he created a special place behind this large curtain called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies because it is the place where God dwelled. And only once a year could the high priest do that. And what the writer is telling us is that Jesus, our high priest, went behind the curtain on our behalf. And that now, because of that, we who are in Christ have that same privilege. And that's what I love about God. He is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate playmaker. He is the ultimate audible caller. Because he sets up the play. He starts out with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. Hey, we're going to bless you. You're going to be the nation. This is the way that everything's going to go. And then he calls an audible, and he sets a guy like Melchizedek in there. He comes out of nowhere, and here's this guy who's a priest, and he's a king. And it says here in Hebrews that Jesus became a high priest like Melchizedek. He is the play changer. You know, we talk about this in the game today. They're going to be having a dialogue on all of the pre-games and how they break it down. They say, okay, in each position, whether it's the lineman and the opposing defensive lineman, or if it's the running back and the linebackers, if it's the receiver and the corners and the safety, they're going to break it down and say, this guy does this well and this guy does that well, and he can juke, and he can break, and he can read, and he can do this, and he can do that. But then they always say, who's the game changer? If one guy's in the game, it's going to change everything. Melchizedek is that guy. He's the game changer because he is a foreshadow of Christ, who is the one and true and only game changer. Matter of fact, he is the reason that the game exists. Everything revolves around him. And here's a guy who is just like him. So why? Because he's the dual threat. And only God can make a dual threat king. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says that Melchizedek was a king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name, meaning Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. Isn't that cool? Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. For without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of days, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You see, there's a thing about him that's awesome, is that he doesn't have to get his authority and power from somebody like his mom or his dad. He gets it straight from God, just like Jesus. And he is there because God appointed him. It says that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Because why? Because Abraham recognized that he was a representative of God. And he is the king of Salem, the king of peace. In case you're wondering what that may be, he is the king over Jerusalem. Salem is the ancient, before they established the nation of Israel, before they established the city of Jerusalem, Salem was the name for that city, that area. So just like Christ, he is the king over Jerusalem. There's a couple of things that we need to know what kings do. The first thing is a king has absolute power and authority. Their word is law. He is responsible for the safety of the subjects. If there's a need for a wall, he's the one who's responsible for making sure that that wall exists and is maintained. If there's a need for an army, he maintains it. He makes sure that they are funded and supplied. He protects the people. He receives position through birthright. How do you get to be king? Because your dad was king. And how did that happen? Because his dad was king. And because somebody somewhere down the road, his dad was king. But Melchizedek, he came from no genealogy. He was appointed by God. And then the king always has to relinquish his position upon death. But our King Jesus Christ does not, because he does not die. What about a priest? What are the roles of a priest? Why is it, we say that he's a dual threat, but what's the threat? Here's the threat. Here's what a priest does. They are responsible for the spiritual life of those they serve. They receive their authority from a higher power. They are an emissary, an ambassador for God to mankind. And they are a leader through service. You see, this king and priest, he came because he had authority and he had power. And he was a protector. And he was able to tell Abraham to be blessed because he had authority and power. But Jesus, he has the same power and authority, doesn't he? Even more so, he is a descendant of the one true king, God the Father. He is himself a king. He is a priest because he is the one who established the law and established the spiritual rules, and he is the one who fulfilled them. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in other parts about how he came and he gave the one sacrifice and he sat down because he is done. But he lives forever and ever. Because unlike other kings and priests, Jesus will remain forever. In chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection could have attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? In other words, the writer is asking this, if God established the order of Levites and the order of priests, and it's from God, so it's got to be pretty good, right? But it's not quite good enough because he brought in Jesus Christ, a priest and a king separate from what he had established earlier. So why is he not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served in the altar. Speaking of Jesus Christ, because it says, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. When the law of God came through Moses, and Moses established what each one of the tribes were to do, Judah was not mentioned when it came to being a priest. only the Levites were able to administer the law of God. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, meaning somebody who gave their life and brought their life not because of their ordination from man, not because of their lineage, but because of God's ordination, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation to his ancestors, but on the basis of power of the indestructible life, for it is declared, speaking of Christ the Messiah, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek in the sense that he comes as both king and priest. He comes not because God, I'm sorry, not because man has appointed him, but because God appointed him. He doesn't have authority because we gave it to him. He has authority because he established it himself. And he is here to take care of both our physical needs and our spiritual needs. Like a good king, he will live to protect us. Like a good priest, he will provide for the time when we do pass on. He is ensured that our souls will be secure for eternity. That's pretty cool. Melchizedek's a really cool guy, and he's just hanging out in Genesis 14. And most of us skip him on because we're getting on to the Isaac and the Rebecca story. We wouldn't get on with Jacob and Esau and how they fuss and fight. But right there, hidden in the middle of this, is this guy Melchizedek. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons. One is that we continue to see this picture of Jesus Christ being shown time and time again as we go through Genesis. From the very beginning, God is telling us, there's this guy, and he's coming, and he's awesome, and he's a game changer, and he's the ultimate winner, and he's the one who you will need to serve and follow. But the other thing that's really cool that I love about this is that God says, you know what? I'm the ultimate authority. Even the law that I give you that you follow is not the authority. Because I can change that. I can do something different. And this actually precedes the law. Because this is an oath that God gave, an authority that God gave way before establishing rules and regulations. Just because he's God. And that's what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews there in verse 11 through 17 was saying, is that long before the law, God gave this promise of a priest who gets power directly from God and has authority directly from God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of cool. I really like that. If you were asked, hey, I could play in the football game today and I want to be a bench warmer or I want to be the game changer. Which one do you want to be? Some of y'all probably think, well, I'll be a bench warmer. I still made about a couple hundred thousand dollars and I can sit at home, right? And not get hurt. I want to be a game changer. If I want to be in the game, I want to be in the game. I remember playing in high school. In my junior year, I was reserves, which means I sat on the bench. And I was the tackle dummy during practice. I was okay with that. Because the guys who were ahead of me the senior year were just awesome. We went undefeated that season. I mean, it was just like we were just destined. We thought we were going to go to state. These guys are just beasts. They're just huge and big and mean. And a couple of them all state. And then we lost in sectionals. Like, we didn't even get to, like, semi-state. We didn't even get to go up to Indianapolis and play. We lost in Jeffersonville. And you know what was kind of strange was the next year, those bench warmers, those guys like me that the year before we didn't get to play so much, we came out. And we lost, actually, most of our games during the season. But when it came sectional times, we won sectionals. And then we won regionals. And then we got beat, but that's okay. And I remember some of the guys who had been there the year before came back and they were like scratching their heads and like, how are you guys doing this? You know, and not me. I'm still mostly sitting on the bench, but there were other guys who were really good who didn't get a chance that year before. And the coach is like, wow, you're a game changer. But you weren't given a chance before. I got good news for those of us in this room who are in Jesus Christ. You are a game changer. And I don't just say that to be saying something. I want you to know that you are a dual threat king and priest. Revelation chapter 5 says this. You, Jesus, have made them, that's us, to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. And they will what? Reign on earth. Who reigns? Kings. God has made us kings and priests. We are dual threat. And we may not have endorsements. It may not be somebody on some talk show analyzing our movements. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that the crowd of witnesses, those who have gone before us, are in heaven looking down and watching us. And when they look down, and when God the Father looks down, and he calls that play, and he sets us in motion. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. I remember my senior year, one of the guys in the line, I played mostly defensive end, some tight end, blocking tight end positions. And the coach was so mad at two of the tackles, because they were letting our quarterback get sacked. And he pulled the whole starting line. He pulled them right in the middle of the game. And he turned around, and I happened to be nearby, and he grabbed me and like three other guys, and he goes, you're the new O-line. Go in. So we ran out, and the quarterback looked at us and goes, what are you doing out here? We're like, we're your new O-line. He looked back at the coach, and the coach was like, go, go. So we had to figure out what we were supposed to do. We got a first down or two, and we ended up having to punt. But here's the point. I remember that because I thought, what is the coach doing? He put me in a position that I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't ready for this, you know? Hey, coach, let me practice for a week, and then I'll come back, and maybe I'll do a fill-in. But he knew what he was doing because it motivated his O-line, because when they went back out, they played really well because they're like, we're not sitting back down again. Guys, I don't want to be like that O-line that gets sat down. I don't want God to have to say, I'm pulling these scrubs in for your place because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Instead, I want him to say, you are a priest and a king, and you are a dual threat, and you can do awesome things in life, and you can be a game changer through my son, Jesus Christ. Some of you may or may not have noticed the sign when you came in today. It says, to win, you must lose. And it's counterintuitive to our culture and to our just human nature. But that is a reference to Luke chapter 9, verse 24, when Jesus says this, if you want to gain your life, you must lose it. If you want to win, you have to lose. You want to be a dual threat game changer in this life? After all I've said, the bad news is you can't do it. The good news is Jesus Christ through you can. So today, win or lose, whatever happens tonight, whatever happens in your week this week, remember, you are a game changer. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much that you love us and that you care for us and that you provided a way for us to make a difference. It's not us. We can't do it. But God, you trump your own rules. You do your own thing. You call an audible and you said, you know what? I'm going to set this guy, Melchizedek, and I'm going to put him right here in the middle of these stories of these patriarchs that I'm going to establish a kingdom with. And they're going to pay homage to him because he is a representative of me. And God, then you send us your son, Jesus Christ, who's in that same order. He has no lineage. He has no authority given by man, but it comes directly from you. And God, then we know and pray and thank you that you then give that authority and power to us, that we could be in the line of Melchizedek and have a direct line to you. God, that's just enough sometimes to blow our minds to think the God, creator of the universe, knows us, cares for us, and wants to use us to change the world. Thank you for including us in your game plan. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, right now, as we continue to in the theme of worship, you know, the reason that we can be kings and priests is because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We remember that sacrifice through communion. I'm going to ask that those who are serving communion to come up right now. And then those of you who are waiting to take it, let's just reflect on what was done for us. In the Bible, it tells us that Jesus Christ hung on a cross. And before he went to that cross the night before, he met with his believers, his followers. And he took some bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body that I give to you." And then he took some wine and he poured it in a glass and he drank from it. And he asked the others to drink from it. And he said, "This is my blood that I pour out for you. And I want you to take this bread and I want you to take this cup and I want you to remember until I return what I did to get you." So today as we prepare to take our communion, we have two different ways of serving it here at New Hope. And for some of you, this may be new, and some of you may be old hat. We have a form that we call intinction, where you come up and you are free to take a part of this bread and join it with the juice and partake and remember how that the blood and the body was together. And then we also have the cup and the wafer, whichever way you feel comfortable. Neither way is wrong. Both ways are right. Because it's not the mechanism. There's nothing special about this bread. There's nothing special about the juice. It is what's in your heart and that you remember Christ and what he did. And so in just a moment, the ushers are going to help you. They come up the middle aisle here. And those who are serving are going to help you. And then during this time, just reflect what it is that God has done for you. What it means that he was broken, and what it means that his blood was shed. And remember, he did that so you could be a king and a priest and a game changer. Guys, there's nothing that irks me more in life is to see people with potential and with all the greatness just ready to explode, and they waste it. Never a life more wasted than that which could have been. Don't live your Christian life that way. Maybe today is that day that you come up and you take communion and you recommit. You say, "God, I remember that you were broken and poured out for me, and I am not going to waste that." Let's pray as we prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, just thank you for shedding your son's blood, taking his body and making a sacrifice. So once and for all, it is paid. It is finished. There is no more need. It is complete. For all eternity, sins are forgiven. God, help us who have accepted this to remember, not take it lightly. And God, for those who have not accepted it, maybe they are seeking, maybe they're just questioning, is this real? Is there really a God who created this world, who loves me, and who orchestrates nations and sets stars into motion, and he knows my name, and he loves me, and he went to a cross and died so that I can be a king and a priest and have significance and purpose? God, may their hearts just open and welcome that message. I pray that you would just bless these elements. May they be a reminder that you are coming back, and one day we will partake this supper with you again in person. It's in your name we pray. Amen.